Well, brothers and sisters, how does one slip? How is it that one slips? Now, I'm not talking about the snow and the ice and the skating that some of you did this morning on your way into the building. That's not the kind of slipping that I'm talking about. But how is it that one slips into what we may call spiritual destruction? Spiritual destruction. Crawford Toy was a man of unquestioned brilliance. Crawford was a student at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, part of their very first class as a seminary. There he established a reputation for scholarship. He would later go on to join the faculty at Southern Seminary in 1869 as professor of Old Testament interpretation. Prior to his election at Southern, Toy had studied at the University of Berlin for several years, and it later became clear that Crawford Toy had drank deeply from the wells of what we call theological liberalism, and he learned to criticize the Bible during his time in Germany, questioning everything about it. It was at his inaugural address at Southern Seminary that Crawford Toy argued that the Bible has both a human and a divine element, and that while the divine part is without error, without problem, the human parts of the Bible show the marks of human fallibility. He would say that the human part contains both errors and myths, and therefore our Bible can't be fully trusted. Well, as you can guess, concerns about Crawford Toy's teaching led to his eventual resignation from Southern Seminary, a resignation pressed upon by the institution's founding leaders and accepted by the vast majority of the trustees and even the students of the seminary. It was prior to his resignation that Toy had been warned by several of the other professors there at the seminary that his trajectory was headed towards one of serious theological error. And eventually, their worst fears were realized. After his resignation from Southern, Crawford Toy accepted a professorship at Harvard University, where he taught for many years and established a reputation for scholarship. By all accounts, at least from the world's standpoint, Toy was esteemed as a member of the faculty. Nevertheless, Crawford Toy's trajectory took him not only out of the fellowship of Southern Baptist, but out of the fellowship of the Christian faith altogether. During his time at Harvard, Toy eventually became what we know as a Unitarian, a belief that denies the divinity of Christ and the existence of the Trinity itself. He went on to accept evolutionary understanding of religion, which accepted faith as purely a natural phenomenon that people come up with. In other words, Crawford Toy became what Christians throughout the centuries of church history and in all major traditions of the Christian church rightly identify as apostate. Apostate, a heretic. He abandoned the faith of Jesus Christ. He abandoned the Christian faith altogether. And so I'll ask you again, how is it that one slips from a place of seeming belief in Jesus Christ and love and trust of Him to a place that reveals that there was never really any foundation under all that belief to begin with? This morning, as we return to our study of the book of Hebrews, you might remember from our previous sermons in this book that woven into it are five of what have come to be known as the strongest warnings in all of the Bible against this very thing that we see played out in the life of Crawford Toy, this idea of apostasy and the doom held out for those who turn away from God after they have tasted and seen all that He has for those who follow Him. Of these five warnings, the one that's before us this morning in Hebrews 10, I would say is the most severe of all. We read here this morning about a judgment that is frightening, a fire that rages with fury, of enemies of God that are consumed, of executions without mercy, of punishment that is severe, and of vengeance that is dreadful. And perhaps, to our way of thinking, and to the cultural waters in which we swim, the most astounding part of it all is that it is God Himself who takes up the task that we are about to read about. And yet, at the same time, as we move to the second and third parts of our passage, we find that this future judgment held out for those who turn away from the knowledge of the goodness of God is actually meant here in the book of Hebrews as a prod, as a spur, stirring up true followers of Jesus who heard these words at first, who had been facing persecution and hatred and ridicule for following Jesus. For them, the very desire of this passage, it's the desire of the whole letter actually, is to urge them into continual faithfulness in God, a continued following of Jesus, the only one who can preserve our souls from that final day of judgment and the coming just wrath of a holy and infinite God. So my prayer for us this morning is that we would take the exact same thing away from this text as we study it. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn with me to Hebrews 10, verse 26. Hebrews 10, verse 26. If you don't have a Bible of your own, we've provided there some there for you in the pews. If you're new to the Bible, Hebrews 10, 26 can be found in the pew Bible on page 947. 947, when you get there, just look for that little 26, and that's where I'll begin reading here in a moment. I'm going to go ahead and read the entire passage today. We're going to be looking at verses 26 through 39. And as I read it, let me invite you to stand once more out of honor for the reading of God's Word. This is the Word of the Lord to us today from Hebrews 10, 26 through 39. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. This morning, as we begin to explore this passage, I'd like to break it up just into three parts to kind of help us see kind of the big sections and the big truths that are held out in these some 13 verses. And the first one there is the future judgment. And we see this in verses 26 through 31. The second part is past endurance. And we see that in verses 32 through 34. And finally, we'll look at current confidence in 35 through 39. So you see how he kind of hits the whole range of time. Future judgment, past endurance, and current confidence. And as we look at each one of these, it is my prayer that we too would find confidence in our day and in our time of need. So let's begin by looking at future judgment in 26 through 31. Now, we could begin our look at this passage by asking, who is he speaking to? Or to put it to you more plainly, who are the apostate, or what is apostasy to begin with? If that is what he's describing here. It's a word that you may sometimes hear if you're new to church. It's a word you may hear Christians throw around from time to time. You may wonder, well, what is this? What does it mean? Is it a bad thing? We talk about the apostles. Is being an apostate good? Well, no. In its simplest form, to be apostate or to fall into apostasy is to deny Christ, to walk away from Him after having a knowledge of God, without having any transforming work done by God. And I know that even for some of you, when you hear that word, or as I'm reading the passage today, a couple of things may happen in your brain, in your mind. First, for some of you, you may be filled with anxiety or worry. Your hands begin to get a little bit sweaty and you begin to wonder, oh, is this me? Am I one of the apostate? I know that many of you, some of you, have struggled with doubts and worries about your own faith and wondered, am I really a Christian or am I just faking it? Is this about me? On the other hand, there are some of you, you hear these words and hear these verses, your heart is broken, it's grieved, because you know you have friends and you have loved ones who have themselves walked away from Christ after having been a part of what He is doing in perhaps a church or a ministry, walking away seemingly from the hope that He holds out. There's one thing that I want to make clear from the beginning this morning, and that is this. This passage is not speaking of those who are serious Christians, who are actual Christians, who, though they sin, I hope you can at least admit that this morning. That's why we have a prayer of confession every Sunday, because we admit that we're sinners. This passage is not written to those who are serious Christians, and though they sin, sometimes even in grievous ways, they are set to rid themselves of it and become as much like their Savior as they can for as many days as they are given here on earth. This is not speaking of those who have set their face against fighting sin and staying as close to Jesus as possible. I should be able to make it as clear as possible today that apostasy is not the same as struggling with sin as all genuine believers do. Nor are we to think that apostasy means that one day Jesus is going to come to us and says, "Ah, Adam, one sin too many. My grace has now run out for you. Goodbye." No, as the Puritan Richard Sibbes has said, there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. And for all who have put their hope in Christ, who have turned to Him and who are set to fight their sin, Christ's mercy will never run out. This is not speaking in that way. The reality, friends, is that all Christians struggle with sin. And the closer that we get to glory, the closer that we get to seeing Jesus face to face, the more the battle rages and the more aware of our sin that we become. This is why every true Christian hates their sin and repents of their sin and recognizes that no matter how big or small, sin is spitting in the very face of a holy, infinite, gloriously worthy God of mercy and grace. But this is not the case with someone who is an apostate. So what exactly is an apostate then? Well, let me point out really quick, just there in verse 26, there are four characteristics that he gives. And I want to spend quite a bit of time here because in some ways these four characteristics kind of unravel the rest of these verses. Number one, you see that their sin is willful there. What do I mean? Well, notice in verse 6 it says, if we go on sinning deliberately. That word deliberate there means to sin with a purpose, with dedication, with intention, with determination. We spoke of this on Wednesday evening in our study of the guilt offering in Leviticus. And in Numbers, these kind of sins in the Old Testament are called those high-handed sins. Those sins that we do on purpose, knowing that they are sin. Which these readers, being Christians of a Jewish background, would have been more than aware of. What the author of Hebrews is speaking of is sin that displays a complete ignoring or disengagement with God and His Word, with little care of the consequences. There's a boldness spoken of here. Being apostate is not being weak and being vulnerable. He's not speaking of a struggle with sin that some of us feel very really. We want to be rid of our sins and we struggle, we wrestle, and it keeps us up at night. He's not speaking of people like that. No, he's speaking of a willful desire to keep on going down the broad path of destruction. At the end of the day, they just don't care to be about God and to be about God's Word and the things that God's Word lays out. Which brings us to another characteristic, doesn't it? That their sin is continual. It says if we go on sinning. Again, this is not to be confused with an ongoing fight against sin. Notice that there is no mention of a fight here. No mention of a hatred or a desire to be rid of their sin. No, notice the fact that it's actually the complete opposite. The apostate, the one who will in the end face the very judgment of God, is the one who sees the roadway of sin and just keeps on going. This person that it's speaking of here has settled purposely into a permanent disposition of disobedience. Let me say that again. The person spoken of here, and that disobedience can come in a variety of ways, but they are settled to purposefully go on disobeying God, even when they know that it is disobedience. See, we shouldn't think of apostasy as a person who commits really big sins. I think a lot of us, we tend to think of it in that way, like murder or adultery. No, that's the lie of the enemy, though, to deceive and to steal and kill and destroy. Apostasy, it seems, according to this verse, has much less to do with the severity of the sin and much more to do with the willful unashamedness of the sin. But also, notice how the sin is committed. It's a third characteristic there. Their sin is committed with full knowledge of the truth. What does this mean? It means that every apostate, so listen to me say this, every apostate is not a believer in Jesus Christ. But not all unbelievers are apostates. Say that again. I want you to chew on it. It means that every apostate is not a believer in Jesus Christ. But not all unbelievers are themselves apostates. You see, what we call unbelievers, and frankly, pastorally, I don't like using this term because we all believe in something. But when we use the term unbelievers, we're speaking of a lack of belief in Jesus Christ. A saving belief, a trusting hope in Jesus Christ and what He did in coming and living a perfect life and dying a substitutionary death and rising from the very dead and ascending bodily at the right hand of the Father where He now intercedes and pleads the merit of His blood on our behalf. So when we say unbeliever, we're talking about unbelief in that. They may believe in Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, agnostic, atheist. They believe in something. But we see here what an unbeliever is of Jesus. And what's being spoken of here of an unbeliever is important for us to see that their lack of belief is not from a lack of knowledge. There are those unbelievers, those who do not believe in Jesus because they do not know. And this is one of the reasons we want to be so about evangelism as a church. I hope that you don't live in the ignorance of this world right now and thinking that all of your neighbors and all of your coworkers have heard the gospel. We don't live in that world anymore. There are people around us who have never heard about Jesus and what He came and did. They've never cracked open a Bible. This is one of the reasons we care so much about missions, because there are people groups all over the world who have not heard a clear presentation of the gospel. They are unbelievers in Jesus Christ because they do not know about Jesus Christ. That's not who's being spoken of here. No, who's being spoken of here. Have had maximum exposure to the light, receiving all the knowledge necessary through the teaching and preaching of God's Word. The ones spoken of here have even expressed a desire to walk in that light. Perhaps they raised their hand at a meeting or walked an aisle or came under guilt for sin and prayed a prayer. They may have even been baptized or joined with the fellowship of a local church. In other words, the sin of this passage is not a sin of ignorance. It is not because of a lack of information. They know everything needed to be saved. It is a sin of willful defiance, of knowingly turning away, of leaving the very bread of heaven to continually partake of the garbage of this earth. It's worth noting, friends, where exactly might someone receive this kind of knowledge, this information? Well, from other believers, wouldn't you say? From the gathering of those true saints, wouldn't you say? Where the Word of God is declared and taught and sang and prayed. They would learn it in the very presence of those who are indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God, sealed for all eternity. As one pastor has put it, an apostate can only be bred in the brilliant light of proximity to Christ. See, friends, apostasy is not born out of the world. It's born and bred in the very presence of Jesus Christ, in the actual presence of Jesus' people. This is what grieves so many of your hearts who have parents or siblings or cousins or aunts or uncles who you spent time in church with, who you heard the good news alongside of, and yet they walked away. This is why, dear children, young men and women, we plead with you not to take the gospel for granted. Because apostates are raised in the fertile soil of churches just like this one, where the good news is repeated week after week after week. Don't take it for granted. You see, kids, children, it's not enough for you to simply hear the story of Jesus and His love for sinners like us. But you must take it up for yourselves like a sword for battle. You must believe it. You must put your hope in it. You must turn from your sin and cling to Him as your Savior. You must confess your sin before Him and plead with Jesus and say to Him, Jesus, save me. And you keep saying, Jesus, save me. Redeem me. Change me. Give me a love for You. Because the person who's praying that kind of prayer reveals that Jesus is already at work in their heart. And He's already plowing up that hard ground. And He will. Like a doctor who's come to mend what's been broken by sin. Just knowing the gospel is not enough. We must love it. The gospel knowledge, though when it's disregarded, it's fuel for greater condemnation. Which brings us to the final thing worth noticing here in verse 26. And I realize I'm spending all this time on one verse, but I promise it'll unravel here in a minute and it'll go quicker. But look there one more time. Their sin consists in a rejection of Christianity. See how verse 26 ends. For them there no longer remains a sacrifice of sins, for sins. Now, that is not saying that Jesus' love runs out on them. That's not what He's saying. I've already covered that. That's not what He's getting at. But instead, He's saying that they have failed to actually take up the only sacrifice that can bring them redemption. They have failed to take up the only sacrifice. Remember who is being written to here. To these Christians of a Jewish heritage who are being tempted and hit in the face with this great temptation to go back to the old ways, to go back to the old covenant and back to the old sacrifices. And what He's saying to them is, if you reject the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, there is no other sacrifice of bulls and calves and goats who will do any good for you. Jesus is the final and full sacrifice. To reject Him is to reject God and to reject salvation. Maybe the best way to bring this home then is to actually remember the context of this passage. After all, this verse does begin with the word for. Look back there, verse 26. For, showing that it's a continuation of a previous thought. And what is that previous thought? It was the command to stir one another up to love and good works and to encourage one another by not neglecting to gather together with God's people. So what is the deliberate ongoing sin being spoken of here that seems to start the slip and slide of apostasy? Well, friends, it's the very neglecting of God by neglecting God's very people. This is why in my pastoral prayer this morning, I prayed for those Christians who, because of everything happening over the last 2 years, have fallen out of church. Because it seems like the clearest way to go down the slide of apostasy is to not be with the very people of God. You are a sheep without a flock, putting yourself at great risk of wolves and bears and lions. Or to say it another way, those who are at the greatest risk of walking away from Jesus and showing themselves as not truly transformed or redeemed by Him are those who are not continually surrounding themselves with others who can help them along. If we might just take a second and consider those that you know who have walked away from the faith, or as it tends to be trendy in our culture today, deconstructed. It's rubbish. Consider those that you know who have walked away from the faith. Maybe that's even you this morning, who once were walking with the Lord but have now walked away from Him. Does it not begin here in the neglecting of God's people as the very means of grace in your life, in their life? Friends, to be sure, an apostate is an unbeliever, but not just any unbeliever, an unbeliever who knows the knowledge of the gospel, but has never actually experienced the transforming work of the gospel. And so over time, maybe it's weeks, maybe it's months, maybe it's years or decades, the apostate gets over the gospel. This is a dangerous place to be. If you're here this morning and you've gotten over the gospel, and you think, oh yeah, that was cool back then, but today I'm just kind of going to do my own thing. Friend, look at this passage and see the great warning here. Turn back to what John calls in Revelation the first love. As one Puritan put it, apostasy is a perversion to evil after a seeming conversion from it. Or as John says in his first letter, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. To be sure, this is one of the reasons we want to be very honest about the narrow way of following Jesus and the difficulties that come in renouncing the world and clinging to Christ. And what that brings with it. Following Jesus is simple. It's repenting of our sin and putting our hope in Him. It's simple. But it is the most difficult thing that you will ever do. Because to follow Jesus requires death. It requires you to give up your life and to take up your cross and follow Him. This is one of the reasons that we want to be slow, not negligent, but slow and careful and considered in affirming a person who says that they are following Jesus, that they are loving Jesus. This is why the church placing the stamp of baptism on a believer is so important. To know something of Christ and then to reject Him later on down the road seems to be one of the realities that kindles the very wrath of God like nothing else. Exactly what the rest of the passage is about, isn't it? Look back at the passage, picking up in verse 27. Now we're going to get rolling. But a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. This is for the one who knows the knowledge of Christ, yet deliberately goes on sinning, turning from Him and ignoring His call to repent and follow Him. What is held out for them? Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? What's being said here? In short, we find that what is held out for those who deliberately go on sinning against a holy God, despite knowing all of the truth necessary to follow Jesus, all that He has done in His death as a sacrifice for sin, for them, held out is the very wrath of God that far exceeds the physical death that they may imagine. That's what he means there when he reminds them of the law of Moses. He's speaking of Deuteronomy here, where if they stopped pursuing God in the Old Testament and began to pursue idols and pagan gods and running after the nations, that's a very serious thing, a thing that ended in death. But you couldn't just, you know, say, oh, you know, next door John, he's praying to the Ashtaroth, oh, let's kill him. No, you had to have two or three witnesses because it was such a serious thing. He says, if you experienced physical death in the old covenant because of that, when you only had types and shadows of the one who was to come, how much worse will the punishment be now that Jesus has revealed himself? The mystery for all ages and generations has come and he has given himself. He has died and his blood has been shed to start a new covenant. How much worse will the punishment be when you reject that? So much worse than physical death, but spiritual death, that is eternal separation from God. As some have put it, getting it exactly what you desired. And so, verse 27 says it like this, a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Why is it so severe for those who deliberately go down this path? Does verse 29 not make it plain for us? They have trampled underfoot. The language there is so vivid. They have trampled underfoot the Son of God, has profaned, they have cursed, they have spoken ill of, they have put down on, they have spat upon the very blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, meaning he was set apart. And they have outraged the Spirit of grace. In other words, they have rejected the gospel and all its benefits that it holds out, that the Son of God left the very throne room of heaven, taking on flesh and blood of humanity, so that he might offer himself up as the sacrifice, dying in the place of sinners like you and me, allowing his blood to be a payment that saves us from the eternal death that we deserve. And instead, he gives us eternal life, sealed through the coming of the Holy Spirit. This is the good news. Friend, if you're here today and you have never heard this good news, hear it, run to it, cling to it, put your hope in it, because it is the good news that saves. There's nothing else that can save us, as verse 31 says, from falling into the hands of the living God. Now, here's the question for us today, my friends. Why is this passage here? I mean, things like this certainly aren't showing up on top 40 Christian radio. I'm guessing you could throw a dart at any church in Roanoke this morning, and more times than not, you're not going to hear a passage like this preached. This is not popular truth in the world today. So why is it here? Why has it been put in our Bibles? Just to make you shake in your boots a little bit and wonder, oh, is this me? No. We must remember why the book has been written. It certainly doesn't sound like the God of mercy the New Testament is supposed to be full of, does it? What's this all about? We find, as we have with each of these warnings in the book of Hebrews, that they are given to us as a means to guide us, to help us steer clear of the pitfalls. They are here to bolster us up towards faithfulness, to staying the course. I didn't have this in my notes, but I'm going to go here for just a second. Because we just went through the book of Acts. You guys remember that? Those of you who are here? Okay. The book of Acts, getting near the end, Paul gets on the ship. What does God tell Paul when he gets on the ship? Everybody on the ship is going to make it safely through. Then the storm comes, and what does Paul say to the sailors? If you get off of this ship, we're all going to die. Why does Paul say that? God had just promised that they were all going to live. Why would God, Paul say that they're going to die when God promised they were going to live? It is because Paul's warning to the sailors was the very means by which they would live. Paul warns them so that they don't get off and they live. And this is exactly what is happening in the book of Hebrews. These warnings are the very means that drive us to cling to the promises of God. This is God's way of throwing the light on the situation of apostasy and saying, do not be like them. Do not go on deliberately sinning, but run to Him who saves. He doesn't just go to the future, though. Let's go to the past. This is in verse 32, past endurance. Let me pick up there. Let me read 32 through 34 to remind you of that. But recall the former days when you were, after you were enlightened, that he's speaking of salvation here. He's speaking of actual salvation, okay? That after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. As we come to this second part, where the author now draws out how they faced persecution in the past, we are reminded of one central truth: that Christians are, have been, and always will be persecuted for the sake of righteousness because of their loyalty to Christ. And that's what he means when he says, after you were enlightened. See, while he's warned about apostasy and the future judgment that comes, this letter is not written to the apostate, but to those who have actually been enlightened, to the true followers of Jesus Christ. He's reminding him here of this real loyalty to Jesus and how this true loyalty to Jesus causes friction with the world, with the work of Satan, and even with the hearts of those who only pay God lip service. When the true follower of Jesus, that is those who have been transformed by seeing and savoring His grace, when their loyalty to Him arouses the consciences of those who are not followers of Him, it leaves the world with only two alternatives. One, they can get on, they can repent and turn from their sin and follow Jesus along with those people, or they can try to shut Jesus up. And the quickest way to shut Jesus up is to shut His people up. This is exactly what we see the first hearers of this book experiencing. Just note the different forms of persecution that they faced. They were publicly exposed, meaning that they were shamed and ridiculed, not just in the privacy of their own homes, but they were shamed and ridiculed, exposed to all kinds of laughing and hatred publicly, in the public square, from those who served as voices in the culture. That's what reproach means here. But it also shows up in physical ways too. That's what the idea of affliction means here. Perhaps they were beaten. Verse 34, we find that they even had their property plundered. That word plundered there means to take something forcibly, to take it away forcefully. Meaning that their goods, their livestock, their homes, their businesses were stripped from them. Now, we aren't told if this was done in the shadow of the night by thieves or robbers, or in the broad daylight by politicians and public figures. But we have seen both, and we know that hatred for God and for God's people can take many forms, that in the end will leave His people clinging to Him because their hands are empty of anything else. And that is exactly what we find the believers here doing. As it's summarized back in verse 32, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. And so friends, as you consider this passage, this portion of the passage in light of your own life, if we are to take the posture of the true believers that is held out here, there are two things I think we need to consider about ourselves in the world we live in. It's two applications here. Number one, we have not experienced this level of hatred in our own time. We just need to be honest about that. We live in a very victimized culture where people want to act like any little slight that happens to them is the worst thing that has ever happened in the entire history of the world. But we must be honest that we, in our time as Christians, have not experienced anything close to the level of persecution that these believers faced. What I mean by that also, and this is not to alarm or argue that we should change the name of our church to Conspiracy Theory Baptist Church, but I say that to say this, that with the eyes of wisdom, it seems like Western culture and American society is growing on a trend that is going to become more and more and more opposed to the foolishness that we call our salvation. Because of the cross of Jesus, it's a call to come and die in a culture that will do anything to live under their own decisions and choices. It is going to continue to grow hatred. We will grow in being laughed at and being pushed to the fringe. We may very well have our possessions looted. The very halls of Congress may take our cars, our homes, our livelihoods may be stripped from us, or they may come in mobs with pitchforks and torches. And it's not because of a political preference or a social stand, but because our allegiance is to Christ. This is how it has been, and this is how it will always be until Christ returns. And that's the second thing that we must take note of here. Without getting too ahead of ourselves in Hebrews, we must see that we are surrounded by those who, like these brothers and sisters ages before our time, and like those who live in places around the world full of hatred for Jesus and His people, we are surrounded and we are not alone. See, the worst thing that can happen to a Christian is not persecution. It's not physical injury. It's not poverty. It's not death. In fact, in some ways, those are the best things that can happen to us. That's a bold statement. That won't play on Christian radio or Christian television. But this passage shows us why. It says that they joyfully accepted having their lives stripped away. Jesus says it this way in Matthew 5:10, that we are blessed when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 decided to take pleasure in infirmities for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Jesus said to His followers in Luke 12, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. And after that, have no more that they can do. This makes perfect sense because for the believer to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. None of these earthly threats can hold a match to the glorious Son that is Jesus Christ. And that is why the believers here have been able to take joy. Look back at verse 34. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Since, here's the purpose, here's the reason why they could have joy. Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one, a one that sticks it out. They had a better possession. Take it all away. I got something better. They had something else, something held in another place. They have a safety deposit box that only the keys of the kingdom wielded by Christ Himself could unlock and hand to them. As Peter says in the beginning of his first letter, we have a salvation that is held for us, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Well, let's see if we can get these two things together right quick. Future judgment, past endurance. What does it mean for now? What was given at first was a warning about future judgment. Now He's reminded them of the past and how they have endured under that. But why is He actually doing this? That helps us understand why He brings both of these things, kind of like these two pillars to build them up
because it's exactly what they need. Let's look at the third thing, current confidence, back in verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. The author tells them that they have need of endurance just as they had had before. They need to be able to stand strong in the face of difficulties, being a stranger on this earth and all that being a stranger brings with it. They were in need of encouragement from one another. They were in need of God's strengthening as they prayed to Him. They were in need of resilience when the world pressed against them with both hate and temptation. They were in need of endurance, he says. And so what could give them endurance? Well, he tells them there, do not throw away your confidence. Now, a discerning reader, you may notice that this word confidence has come up over and over and over again in the book of Hebrews. It comes up, this is the last time it's mentioned, but it comes up four times before this, speaking of confidence. Hebrews 3:6, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are His house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Hebrews 3:14, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Hebrews 10:19, which is right before this, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. So where is their confidence? Where does this confidence that they need for the endurance that they're called to come from? It's not anything in this world. They've lost it all anyway already. It's not in themselves. Putting their hope in themselves will lead to a doomed drift. No, friends, there's only one place that true and lasting confidence that gives us the strength to joyfully accept suffering can be found. It's in the work, in the person, in the life of Jesus Christ. It's in the Son of God who took on flesh. It's in the Lamb who gave His own blood as a sacrifice for our sins. It's in the great High Priest who now lives and breathes and intercedes for us on our behalf. It's in the very one who grants us access to the Father and binds us together as brothers and sisters. Friends, our confidence lies in the glorious Jesus Christ. The same Jesus Christ, the author goes on to say, quoting from several minor prophets, the one that yet a little while, the coming one, will come and he will not delay. This is where our confidence lies, that there is one who is coming again. And when it is his time to come, he's not going to make a pit stop. He's not going to swing around the block and take the long way. No, he's coming without delay. This is the one in which their confidence may be found. Friends, that's what's held out for us here as a means of grace. It is a warning of future judgment for those who stand outside of Christ. The reminder of his goodness to all of us who stand within, that can stand in the fire with a confidence that is ours, that we've been transformed by. And this is the only way that we can endure the sufferings of this world with joy and resilience. You know, I opened this sermon speaking about a man named Crawford Toy, the Southern Baptist Seminary professor who ended up rejecting Jesus by the end of his life. He wasn't alone, you know. This guy, Crawford Toy. See, on June 1st, 1882, at the bottom of the fourth page of the Kentucky Baptist newspaper, of all places, it read this: the distinguished scholar, Professor Crawford Toy, formerly of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, is shortly to be married to a young lady who has been a missionary to China. The young lady was none other than Lottie Moon, who beginning in 1873 spent 40 years sharing the gospel among the people of China. Today, Lottie Moon is counted among the most famous of American missionaries, and her devotion to Christ, to the cause of Christ around the world, is celebrated as a picture of endurance in the face of suffering, which ultimately culminated in her starving to death because she continued to give the little bits of food that she received to the children that she cared so much for in China and longed to share the gospel with. See, for decades, Lottie Moon and Crawford Toy talked to one another. And Crawford was all about marrying Lottie Moon. He asked her over and over and over if she would marry him. But Moon sensed God's call to serve in China and refused the offer. Writing from China in September of 1881, Moon asked her family to prepare for a spring wedding of that year. She thought just maybe it would work out. But the wedding never came. And Moon remained alone in China until her death in 1912. Later in life, when she was asked why she had never married and if she had ever been in love, she replied, "Yes, but God had first claim on my life. And since the two conflicted, I chose to go with him." Since the two conflicted, there'd be no question about the result. Friends, if we, as we've seen from our text this morning, to be transformed by the blood of Jesus Christ and to follow him and to cling to him as your Savior will bring us into sure and severe conflict with the world around us. But there is a love in Christ that nothing can pull us away from. So how are we to live? How are we to protect ourselves from a slip? The call of the gospel is here. It is the call of setting ourselves in the love of Christ, so plunging ourselves in the blood of his sacrifice, so resting ourselves in the strength of his arm, so entrusting ourselves to the work of his kingdom that, well, as our passage does end today, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. No. We are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. May it be so for us in these days. Let us pray. God, would you protect us? Would you keep us? Would you hold us? Would you watch over us? Or would you draw us to repentance? Would you work in our hearts and our minds? Convict us where we need to cling to Christ more and less to this world. God, for those who are here this morning and do not know you, I pray, even as we partake in a baptism now, as we see the gospel on full display, that you would capture our hearts, that you would save those who do not know you today. And for those who are in your love and grace, that you would renew in us a great desire and zeal for seeing your gospel declared. Would you do this work that only you can? In Jesus' name, amen.